I used to preach a positive gospel message. Simply give your heart to God and the blessings will flow. Prosperity, healing, happiness, success, they're all waiting just around the corner. And then it happened. A terminal diagnosis. Betrayed by my best friend. Downsized by the very ministry that I'd given my blood, sweat, and tears to for so many years. It just doesn't seem fair, does it?
You know, that's a common reaction when we suffer. We feel like it just isn't fair. Or we ask God, why me? Why now? And it feels as if we're the first person to ever walk through a deep valley like that. Well, if you identify with those feelings, I'm glad you joined us for this edition of Pastor to Pastor with our host, Reverend H.B. London, Jr. I'm Chris Fabry.
And for some of our colleagues who have been with us on Pastor to Pastor for years and years and years, and Chris, I run into people who have in their library every edition of Pastor to Pastor. It's an amazing thing. And to a lot of you who are brand new with us as this edition comes across your desk, we want you to know that we're launching a new look and a new feel, mainly providing our great content in a smaller, sleeker package. And I think pastors today will find it much more user-friendly and valuable to their ministry. But as you've already noticed, we're still going to weigh in on some pretty hefty topics, because in my 30-plus years of pastoral ministry and now working with pastors here at Focus on the Family for more than a decade, I know that this issue of suffering is one that can take many pastors by surprise.
And why do you think that is, HB?
Well, a common trap for many of us is just a kind of spiritual idealism. We believe that if we give our whole lives to the gospel and to the church, and if we work at the church, and if we suffer for the church, and if we agonize for the church, that God's going to take care of our families and our and us, really us. And that's because we've devoted ourselves to good, and then nothing bad should ever touch us. But it just isn't that way. It's not even biblical. And every person that had any success in the Bible at all was a broken person and suffered greatly. All you have to do is just study the lives of King David or Jeremiah or the Apostle Paul or even Jesus himself. They all suffered. And in the same way, we're told that we should expect suffering and learn to grow from it.
Well, I'm sure our first guest will help us learn from the process. Author Philip Yancey has addressed this topic from several different vantage points. Some of his best-known books are Disappointment with God and Where is God When It Hurts? But he's also written about the gift of pain and other topics, which we'll hear about in just a moment. Since 1977, Philip has sold more than 14 million copies of his books, which have been translated into 25 different languages worldwide. In addition, he's contributed to several magazines, such as Reader's Digest, the Saturday Evening Post, and Christianity Today. Philip Yancey joined our host in the studio for this interview.
Philip, it's a delight to have you with us on this edition of Pastor to Pastor. You know, when you talk about suffering, that's really a heavy subject, but then when you stop and think about it, everybody has suffered and everybody will suffer, and a lot has to do with how we deal with it. But before we get into that, you know, I guess the book that touched me as much as any that you have ever written is What's So Amazing About Grace. And The Jesus I Never Knew, that was great and all. But how did you get into writing? I mean, have you always wanted to be a writer? Have you always written?
I needed a job. I was in graduate school up at Wheaton. And in those days, a lot of the Christian organizations were located in Wheaton rather than Colorado Springs. So I went up and down the doors knocking, trying to get a job, and I got one finally with Campus Life magazine. It was a teenage magazine associated with Youth for Christ at the time. As it turned out, it was just the best possible training ground for me, because you just can't imagine a more flighty group of readers than teenagers who are getting this Christian magazine. They view it with suspicion, probably given by Aunt Gertrude or somebody who's concerned about their spiritual health. And then it's my job as a writer to keep them interested, to keep them reading, and to present complicated things like we're talking about today, the problem of pain, in a way that teenagers can absorb. So that was just the greatest possible training ground for me.
You know, we're talking about this subject of suffering, and, you know, I guess the first question anybody asks when they go through suffering, or they're involved in suffering, or they're anticipating suffering, is why me, God? Is that one of the questions that you deal with a lot when you write and when you respond to folks who are struggling with this issue?
It is, and I think that's one area where the church and people who are representing the church haven't always answered it in the most compassionate way. Whenever I hear that question, I say, well, there are a lot of things we don't know. Why your neighbor gets leukemia and you don't, you know, some of those questions. Why a tornado hits this town in Kansas and not that town. So let's start with what we do know. What we do know is how God feels about people who are going through hard times. Right. We know that because Jesus gave us a face. I keep going back to this quote by a British bishop, Michael Ramsey, who said, "In God is no unchristlikeness at all," which is a fancy bishop's talk way of saying, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Yeah. So I start by saying we know how God feels, because if you follow Jesus around, you see how he treated a widow who just lost her only son, or even a Roman soldier whose servant had fallen ill, a person with leprosy, a person who was blind, a person who was crippled. We know how Jesus felt. He responded with compassion. He wept. He responded with restoration, with healing. So to me, the question isn't so much why me? I just don't know an answer to that one, as why do we live on this fallen planet? What happened? How did things get so messed up here? Because when God himself came to earth in the person of Jesus, he didn't defend what was going on. He corrected it. Mm-hmm. And he gave us the promise that there would be one day when the whole planet would be restored to its original design, to his Father's design. That's what he taught us to pray. He said, "Your will, Father, be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, that's not happening now. And part of the suffering that we see around us, and the violence and the crime and all that, that's a demonstration that God's will isn't being done on earth as it is in heaven. We as Christians are called to represent that will, to show people what God is like in the same way that Jesus showed us what God is like.
Let me ask you this. A lot of people that I've talked to as a pastor and now as a pastor to pastor, you know, they wonder why God is unfair, or why he deals with them in a way that he doesn't deal with anybody else. We talked about that a moment ago, but why he seems silent and hidden many times from us when we pray and we want to talk to him about something, and then we don't hear anything in response. And you mentioned a moment ago that when you think in terms of God, you think in terms of Christ, and that's Christ is who God is.
Mm-hmm.
But when I think of Jesus walking through the countryside, I know he couldn't touch everybody, but
right.
he seemed to have a lot of compassion and love just for that single individual that he met along the roadside.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, those are huge questions, aren't they? I remember when I was writing the book, Disappointment with God, I had a friend in Chicago, where I was living at the time, who had been through more tragedy than anybody I knew. Every time I thought of that guy, I thought of the book of Job, because he was a Job-like character. So I called him up and said, I'd like to talk to you. I'm writing a book on disappointment with God. I met him for breakfast and laid out exactly what I wanted and said, "Tell me about your disappointment with God." Well, he sat there and thought for a few minutes, and he said, I don't think I have been disappointed with God. And I said, "Now, wait a minute. You know, your daughter was seriously injured in an accident. Your wife was also injured, and then she got cancered, and then she died, and you hit your head, and you can't read anymore. You have double vision. You've got a lot of reasons to be disappointed with God. You've got all these medical bills. It's okay. It's okay to express that." He said, no. He said, "A lot of terrible things have happened to me in the past 2 years, you're right. But I've learned through this process that life is unfair, but I'm not going to confuse God with life. I think that God views what's happened to me with the same grief and compassion that I've learned and that the church around me shows." And I toyed with that concept for a long time because it just seemed kind of strange. But then as I went back and looked at some of God's people through the Bible, Some of them went through horrendous times, and they were later praised for their faith because in the midst of those times, they kept believing, yes, but God is loving, God is sovereign, God is in control, and I can't confuse what's going on right now around me, as urgent as it is, as negative as it is, with the character of God. Somehow I've got to hold those things separate.
There's the kind of suffering that you've been talking about where you lose a loved one or you have a terminal illness or you lose a job or whatever. But I know that there's another kind of suffering when people reject you or people abuse you or people use you in some kind of way. And you talked about the fact that you grew up in a church that was kind of rigid and pretty similar to what I grew up in. And that was a kind of suffering as well, wasn't it?
Well, it was, and as I look back on it, it's really given me a career because my career has been to go back and really scrub off the words that I was taught, because I was taught, you know, God is love. I just didn't sense much love. I was taught words like grace in it, but I didn't really understand grace. And so as a writer, I can go back and scrub that off. If you had asked me, 25 years ago or so, HB, what's your definition of sin? I would say, oh, well, sin is God's way of keeping us from having a good time. And now if you ask me, I would say, no, sin is God's way of keeping us from hurting ourselves. Yeah. And there's a critical difference there. You know, there are a lot of things I don't do. Somebody would look at my life and say, well, he's pretty rigid. He's pretty strict. Well, not in a sense that I feel God is making me jump through these hoops, you know, these calisthenics, but in a sense that God designed me, and this is the best way for my life. And that's what I missed growing up. I missed that overwhelming sense that the gospel is good news, that it's for our benefit. And I've been privileged to experience a lot of grace, to be around people who are truly free, who appreciate the world and who bring an attitude of praise and gratitude and thanksgiving. And that's been a health-producing thing for me. I wish I could go around to so many people who are in this little box still with this scowling image of God up there trying to keep them in this box and say, look, open the blinds, you know, go outside. There's a big world, and God wants you to enjoy that world. Yes, within limits, these are the limits that the designer gave us, but don't keep the blinds shut. Get out there and realize that it truly is good news.
You know, I think back in my ministry when I started pastoring at 23 and 24, and I was a reflection many things of what I'd been taught and what I'd experienced as a young man growing up in the church and then rebelled and then came back. But I found, as I look back at those early days, man, I was really hard on people. I don't know what grace was exactly. I don't remember using the word very much. I used the word sin and repentance and judgment. I used those words a lot. And here I was, 23. I didn't know any of those things, really. You know, I was just wailing away. And
it takes time for all of us. And frankly, you know, you read the book of James, for example, and then you read the book of Galatians back to back, and you can hardly believe they're in the same New Testament. Because one of them went to a church that was trying out everything they possibly could, and they needed a corrective saying, wait a minute. And then another is going to a church like the ones we've been talking about, very uptight and legalistic, and Paul saying, you're missing the entire message of the gospel here. Yeah. So we do need different messages at different times. And as you say, we go through different stages at different times. To me, the key is for the church to communicate that the heart of the universe is that God is love. God wants his family back. And it's good news that he's offering. It's not to make your life miserable. It's to make it the most fulfilled that it can possibly be.
Here's another aspect of the suffering thing that we deal with a lot, and that's with our kids. You know, when we saw the Amish shooting and the school shootings, it all came in about a 2-week period a few months ago. What were kids saying? How do you explain this? Some guy walked into a school and he shot 10 kids, and you got to be careful because he might do that to you too.
Oh boy. Well, I would say be very careful in the words you use in explaining these kinds of things to children. I lost my father when I was just a year old, HB, so I heard as a young child growing up various people, and they would say things like, Well, God needed your dad more than you do. Well, that didn't feel right to me, you know. That made me resent God. Or if you lose a child, they'll say things like, well, God plucked a little flower because he wanted another one in his garden. Well, that doesn't really give comfort to a mother who lost her child. It's very tough. It's demanding. I would say something like, well, God weeps with you. God feels the same kind of grief that you do, that tragedy. Here are these beautiful people who are going against the crazy culture around them, and yet that crazy culture comes and invades them and shoots their children. You know what? It's almost unimaginable, the horror of that. So don't diminish the horror. And the Amish folks, they've lived through centuries, really, of persecution. Pain is nothing new to them. We could probably learn some very good lessons just by watching that community respond. They pull together as a community in the same way they pull together to raise a barn. They pull together to comfort each other. Mm-hmm. But boy, children, they're in such a vulnerable moment. About the same time, if you recall that the Amish people had their tragedy, there was the crocodile hunter, Steve Irwin, who died, freak accident of the stingray. And about a week later, I heard his son on television, little boy who had spoken at the funeral. And he said, well, I want to get sick and die so that I can be with my dad. Oh. Well, that's a danger sign, you know? I mean, you can see his grief there. But to somebody like that, you say, no, honey, God needs you here. He wants you to make your dad proud. You've got something to do for God. That's why you're still here. So make your dad proud. It's just a tender time, but I would be really careful against giving these neat little formula things like God needs your dad more than you. Be very careful with those bromides.
Let me paint a scenario for you as we come to the close of this interview, and I really thank you, Philip, for being with us. That, mm-hmm. That the scenario would be, say, that a child has been in an accident. Maybe it's a skateboard accident or a motorcycle accident, and they're a quadriplegic, and the father, you know, he doesn't know how to deal with it. He doesn't know what to say to this son. The mother is just, she never sleeps. She's trying to be all things to all people. And then they're trying to hold it together within themselves. Is there a point at which you say, you all can't do it by yourself? You've got to get some professional help. You need somebody to walk you through this, to talk you through it, because you're gonna destroy your own relationship if you don't.
Mm. Well, there certainly is. I think probably the worst thing that we can do at a time like that is to try to bottle it in. And that's a little bit of the old frontier macho ethic, isn't it? You know, we can cope with this. We can deal with it. And sometimes you just hit things that you can't cope with without help. And as I look through the Bible, I see how it paints a model of getting it out, you know. You look at the Psalms, Eugene Peterson says two-thirds of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. They're Psalms where the person going through it says, this isn't right. I'm not being fairly treated here. God, where are you? You're supposed to be close to me. You're supposed to help me. So the first stage is just to express it. Don't try to handle it by yourself. And then find a community where you're rewarded for that process rather than punished. We've talked about this terrible tragedy with the Amish, and I can't imagine a better place to go through a tragedy like that, because they were just surrounded by loving, caring people who have that tight network of relationship. Larry Crabb is a friend of mine, and he's made a challenge to the church, even though he is a professional counselor, a PhD in psychology, and made his living for a while as a counselor. He made a shift late in life and said that actually a lot of what the professionals are doing, the church should be doing through volunteers, and he's given some practical ways to do that. So sometimes the community will be able to handle it. Your small group is a good place to get things out, the church itself, but there are definitely those times when you need to call on help from the pros, especially, you know, there are some situations of chronic depression, suicidal tendencies, where some medication can certainly help on a short-term basis.
Well, a lot of anger issues too, don't you think?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And justifiable anger. Yeah. You know, God didn't condemn Job for being angry. He had a right to be angry. He was going through unfair things. So at the end of that book, Job was really the hero. Even though he was kind of whiny and cranky through the whole thing, God said, you at least believed in truth. Your friends there were trying to cover up for me, but you at least told it like it was and rewarded Job. So get it out. Don't try to pretend that it's a smiley face time when it's a tragedy. Get it out, whether that means anger or sorrow or whatever, and find some people around you who can handle that, who don't reject you just because you're going through a tough time.
This last question I know is kind of morbid. I don't mean it to be that way, but it appears that we live in a world that is just full of suffering every day. You know, we read and we hear about this nation killing people and then another nation at war with someone else. We see the starvation in Africa. There's earthquakes and there's violence everywhere you look. And there's sickness that now a lot of the medicines don't touch, and they're having to try to figure out how to deal with this kind of disease that beforehand they did have medicine for. And divorce rate is going crazy. You know, in the United States especially, there are a lot of people with guns that are doing crazy things.
Yeah.
How do you say to somebody out there, be optimistic?
Be optimistic.
Be joyful. You know, well, grasp the world with both hands.
HB, I recently wrote a book on prayer. It's called Prayer, Does It Make Any Difference? And in that book, I tell about the world spinning out of control like that. And I was meditating on those things, just the very kinds of things that you're mentioning right there. And I came across this psalm. It's a pretty familiar psalm, Psalm 46. And it describes situations like that, mountains quaking and the seas rolling like a tsunami and nations raging, kingdoms falling. And after it builds up all the world out of control descriptions, it says this. It says, be still and know that I am God. Right. Well, I researched that, and the word be still in the Latin version, the old Latin version, was vacate, which is the same word from which we get vacation. So what the psalmist is really saying is, when it feels like the world is out of control, take a vacation. You know, you're not really in charge, but God is in charge. Be still and know that I am God. And part of what prayer is for me, it's a reminder. It's a way to step out of the chaos going on and get that long-term view, like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here he's being surrounded by torturers, yet his real issue is with God. And when he emerged from that garden, he was the calmest character there. Read the story of the trials. Jesus was the calm one. The other people were frenzied, running around, trying to get him to talk, trying to get him to do a miracle. So if you develop a relationship with God, at those moments when the world is out of control, you can turn to God and say, here's how it looks to me. Here's how I feel. Now help me. Take a vacation. I'm not in control, but you are, and you can handle it.
Yeah. Wow, Phil, thank you so much. Phil Yancey, one last question. Is your last book your favorite book, or do you go back in time or whatever and say, you know, when I think about what God gave me to write, this one means more to me than anything else?
I usually don't say my last book is my favorite, but I changed so much and learned so much in writing the book on prayer, because when I started, I just felt like a failure in my prayer life. It had never worked for me. I usually felt guilty and inferior. And I had the privilege of spending a couple of years learning from other people. And I kept energized and enthusiastic throughout the process. So it ranks right up there just because of the changes that it made in me as I was writing it.
Yeah. The bottom line is, you can in no way minimize suffering, because it's as much a part of life as joy and gifts that come from God. But you can deal with suffering.
You can. And I just underscore that pastors out there are on the front lines of faith. Whether they feel like they're good at it or not, they are the ones to whom people will turn at this moment of crisis. So you really are, you're the skin cells of God's body out there, Christ's body on earth, at a very critical time.
Great word. Phil Yancey, thank you so much. God bless you and continue writing.
Thank you, HB.
Our thanks to Philip Yancey for joining us on this edition of Pastor to Pastor with Reverend H.B. London, Jr. I'm Chris Fabry, and we're going to have more on this topic of suffering and what we can learn from it in the following segments of this edition. In the meantime, if you or someone you know in full-time ministry can use some encouragement during a particularly difficult circumstance, we have a confidential prayer line for pastors and their family members. One of our pastoral counselors would be happy to talk with you when you call us at 1-877-233-4455 during normal business hours.
Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing Him, if you turn to Him then with praise, you will be welcomed with open arms. But go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away.
You might think that comment comes from someone who did turn away and left the church, but in fact, it's a quote from one of Christianity's most beloved authors, C.S. Lewis, from his book, A Grief Observed. We're taking our own look at grief and suffering on this edition of Pastor to Pastor with Reverend H.B. London, Jr. I'm Chris Fabry. Our next guest has done some extensive research on this topic, Dr. Warren McWilliams, author of Free in Christ, the New Testament Understanding of Freedom, and Dear Chris, Letters on the Life of Faith. But our interview today will focus on his newest book titled, Where is the God of Justice? Dr. McWilliams is a professor of Bible and theology at Oklahoma Baptist University.
Dr. McWilliams, you're a professor at Oklahoma Baptist University, and that's located in Shawnee, Oklahoma, in case some of our listeners are wondering where OBU is. I'm sure that they've probably heard about that school. It's a great school and has been for a long time. The book, I've looked through it and intrigued by it. The question, where is the God of Justice, a biblical perspective on suffering? I would imagine when you write something like that, that takes not only a lot of research, but a lot of your own personal heart as well.
That's exactly right. I don't think of it just as a research project. I try to write some things that will help me and help others as I deal with some very serious issues.
How'd you get to OBU? What's your educational background, and then how in the world did you come to write a book on suffering?
Okay. couple of good questions there. My background is I'm an OBU graduate. I came here many years ago as an undergraduate to study for the ministry. I'd felt called to pastoral ministry when I was very young, but as I moved on through my educational pilgrimage, I felt God leading me more and more into teaching in the college ranks. So I went to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky for a seminary degree, and then did my doctorate in theology at Vanderbilt. So I've been a college professor of theology and a little bit of ethics for over 30 years now, and 30 years have been at OBU.
Well, I'm sure you've seen a lot of changes in education and technology as well, haven't you?
That's true. I teach some of the same subjects year after year, but the way I teach them and the students change quite a bit. The other question about what led me to write the book is maybe not as easy for me to answer. Of course, I think the Bible deals a lot with issues such as suffering and evil and tragedy and so on, so I'm always drawn to the big themes in the Bible. And I've not had a lot of personal suffering, at least in the sense I don't have cancer or never been in a serious car wreck or things of that like, but I've got a lot of good friends and family members who I've seen suffer many of the different kinds of suffering there are. And so I was led, I felt like, to try to put together a book that might be helpful to them. And, of course, across the years, I've done some preaching and teaching on these themes as well. One of the things that motivated me to, at least on this particular project, was I felt like that some of the things I'd read didn't deal with as wide a range of suffering or kinds of suffering as I wanted to address. Because I was a psychology major in college, I learned that phrase, womb to tomb, or the human life cycle, and
sure.
I wanted to address as many kinds of suffering that I could think of within a small book, everything from like infertility that a young couple might face, clear up to aging and death and bereavement, those issues. And so that's kind of the reason I got into this particular project.
Did sometime the writing of a book on suffering, did it almost become oppressive to you sometimes?
It did sometimes. It was this book grew across several years, and the direction the book took changed several times, yeah.
You know, so often when I dealt with folks who were going through great suffering, and sometimes the suffering, when you compared it to other folks, was not so great, but some of them would ask the question, why me, God? And others would just kind of take it in stride and say, well, I guess that's just a part of the human predicament, and I'll do the best I can to get through it. If I make it, fine. If I don't, I know where I'm going to be for eternity. And so they just go on. But so often it was the ones who said, why me, God, that puzzled me the most, because I'm not sure I had the answers. What do you say to that?
Well, that's a very natural question, as you say, for some Christians in particular. I think it's partly based on the fact that as Christians, we believe that God is good and God is just, and we sort of draw from that life must be fair, and that maybe even we think that God would protect us from suffering or tragedy or any kind of adversity. I guess I'm thinking of people especially who feel like they're experiencing some kind of innocent suffering. Now, when I say innocent suffering, in my mind, you know, I've got quotation marks around that because I know that Christians generally agree we're all sinners, but it's the amount of suffering or the proportion of suffering or the distribution of suffering even that bothers some people. You know, they feel like they're trying to live a pretty good life, so why do these bad things happen to them? I know people who say, well, it's just, like you said, HB, that, well, that's just life. Life's not fair. Why should I expect to, you know, be free from suffering? But the ones who struggle with this issue the most, why me, God, are probably the people who've tried to live a pretty good life and see people who are maybe worse than them in their mind, and they just don't understand why life isn't fair for them. I guess my biggest concern with that question, and I raise this issue sometimes in preaching and teaching, and it kind of depends on the audience how I say this, but I think there's a danger in kind of maybe even fixating or obsessing with that question, why or why me. I remember reading a quotation in the Oklahoma City newspaper a few years ago. There'd been a tornado in Oklahoma City area, and a religious leader said, a Baptist leader, in fact, said that, you know, we don't need to linger on the question why. We need to move to the question what now or what next, because you know, he was involved in disaster relief, and he knew that we could spend a lot of time trying to answer a question that maybe we can't answer this side of heaven, but we could do some things to help relieve the suffering of others. Sometimes I'm dealing with audiences who are familiar with movies. I don't mention movies too often in some some settings, but there's a movie called Sleepless in Seattle that's been pretty popular across the years.
Sure.
And I remember the opening scene is a young man, it's the Tom Hanks character, standing with his son, and his wife has passed away. And Tom Hanks' character says something like, "You know, we cannot ask why. If we ask why, we'll go crazy." Well, I don't know if I'll go crazy asking that question, but I know that it's a very natural question, and so people do ask, "Why me, God?"
And you know, you mentioned tornadoes. Part of my responsibility here at Focus on the Family is first responder to any natural disaster, and I covered all the tornadoes and natural disasters in Oklahoma, especially in Del City and that area. And you know, I walked through the rubble and I saw people who had lost everything, and many of them were terribly distraught and wringing their hands. Others of them were just glad to be alive. But you've learned some stuff, evidently, from dealing with tornadoes and the natural occurrences, haven't you?
Yes, I've never been directly affected by a tornado. I've seen them, you know, just a few miles from my house, but I've never been involved in one directly. But I preached in a church in the Oklahoma City area a few days after that, the big ones that went through in 1999. And I guess one of the problems we have is whether we call those natural disasters or acts of God. The old insurance language is acts of God. My problem with that is that acts of God language suggests that maybe God is directly pinpointing, targeting specific towns or individuals. And I have a strong belief in divine sovereignty, but I don't know that God targeted everybody specifically in that situation. I like the passage in Matthew 5:45 where Jesus, to paraphrase, Jesus talks about raining on the just and the unjust.
Yeah.
There were really good Bible-believing people who suffered a lot in those tornadoes, and then there are people who were, you know, not believers who were somehow exempt or walked away. I tell my students, and I don't want to get into heavy-duty theology here, but I tell my students, if you look at, say, the concept of God's power, we call it omnipotence, that one of the things we might do is just to maybe unpack that by thinking about two or three different questions. And one of the questions would be, you know, could God cause tornadoes? And yes, the answer is yes, because God is certainly capable of that.
Sure.
But a related question would be, would God cause tornadoes? Or a third question would be, did God cause those tornadoes, say, 1999? And my students have to think through that and decide whether God is specifically targeting the people who were affected by the tornado, or whether God is more allowing things to happen and then encourages us to do the relief like you said that you did.
Yeah. You've studied this and you've researched it. People go through steps and stages of suffering, don't they? I mean, I think even Job went through certain stages of suffering. Naturally, I've been down in the New Orleans area because that was part of my job, and I watched the Salvation Army and the American Red Cross and other relief rescue agencies dealing with people who were in various stages of suffering and then finally recovery.
Well, I found this notion of steps or stages of suffering in some of the things I read, and then it seemed to fit my experience also, so I included that in some of my writing. The scheme I use most often is that there are maybe, you know, three stages of suffering. The first stage is you're just overwhelmed by the event, you're numb or you're mute or you feel isolated, and then the second stage is where you begin to protest or lament. Maybe even you're mad at God because you blame God for whatever happened. And then the third stage is when you start to really be more into the problem-solving mode, and you start to look at the options, and you start to rebuild your house or your church, or you do things that are specific to you know, improving your life. And when I use this idea in my classes or in ministry settings, I try to make clear, though, that I don't think this is something that is automatic or universal. I don't think that everybody who suffers goes through, say, those three stages in just an automatic, rigid, lockstep way.
Yeah.
I mentioned this scheme one time in a senior citizen group where I was teaching, and I was accenting that second one, that there are times you might even feel angry at God, and this lady came up and told me this horrific story about a car wreck and the loss of a family member, but she said she never was mad at God. And I told her that I wasn't saying that you have to be mad at God, that that's automatic, but for some people that is a stage or a phase that they go through. And it's been helpful to me in terms of ministry to try to figure out as best I can where the suffering person or group might be in this scheme of stages of suffering, because there might be things you could say or do at one stage that would be better than at another stage.
But I think the one thing that I've learned is I've dealt with people much as you have, and probably not to the same degree, but you've got to keep moving through those stages. You can't just unpack and stay in one of those stages, because if you do, you'll never get well.
Well, that's what I was getting at a few minutes ago exactly when I said we don't want to fixate or obsess with that why question. There's an old saying many of us have used that, you know, suffering makes you bitter or better. Well, the bitterness comes if you just, you know, stop at that one stage, say that second stage, and you're just mad at God, you protest, you lament, and you never look for, you know, biblical insights or the support of Christian, mature Christian friends, and you just turn in on yourself and you wallow in your misery. And that doesn't happen very often, but HB, you and I both know people who've actually landed there and don't seem to move on.
Hey, let me just keep moving here, because there's not one of us in ministry who haven't at least quoted from C.S. Lewis, and I know that you have to a great extent. A lot of people may think that C.S. Lewis was more liberal than he should have been, or whatever the case may be. I happen to have embraced a lot of what he said and applied it to my own life. But, you know, the suffering that he endured, or at least part of the suffering that I know about, had to do with the loss of his wife. And he literally wrestled with God, trying to come up with a reason of why. And I remembered him asking God one time, and I hope this is not apocryphal, but, you know, he literally asked God, he said, you know, I got to have some answers. And God basically looked back at him and said, you know, if I gave you answers, it would be like explaining nuclear physics to a four-year-old. There's
yeah,
no way that I can give
you the exact passage, but that is somewhere in Lewis's writings.
Yeah,
there's
no way I can give you all the answers, but let me just tell you all I can. And what can we learn from what C.S. Lewis and others have written on these subjects?
Well, one of the reasons I included a little bit about Lewis and this book you mentioned is that I don't know that he changed his mind that much over time, but I like to contrast two books he wrote. The earlier book is the classic book called The Problem of Pain. And since I'm a specialist in theology, that's a very good, very clear theoretical discussion of the power of God, the goodness of God, sin, evil, suffering. It's just a good book to read when you're not in the midst of suffering. But if I were suffering at this very moment, I would find that book kind of cold or kind of intellectual or maybe abstract. But the book you're mentioning is called A Grief Observed, and that's the one he wrote after his wife, Joy, died of cancer. And he'd married late in life, and it was a very joyful relationship with his wife. But she had cancer, and even at one point they thought she was it had a miracle of remission, but it came back. And that book is to me, just a powerful statement by a strong believer about the struggles he went through. He is really angry at times with God in that book. He calls God a cosmic sadist. Now, some people don't like everything he does in that book. There have been a couple of movie versions sort of loosely based on the book. The movies are called Shadowlands. And I'm not really sure that, you know, Hollywood knows how to handle a Christian story like that.
Yeah.
But I do like the fact that Lewis is very candid and almost like in a prayer. It's almost like he's written down the prayers, his conversations with God. And that book, the second one, A Grief Observed, is the book I sometimes recommend to people who've gone through a tragedy. Just partly to let them know that you can have these questions, not lose your faith. If you're patient and keep talking to God and to Christian friends, you can move through this grief process. It's not fast, it's not easy, but, you know, C.S. Lewis can show us the way.
You know, we're talking to pastors now, and their spouses are listening in too, but, you know, they're forced into counseling young men, young women. You see all these young men, young women coming back from Afghanistan and Iraq now, and there'll be other places in the world soon, I'm sure, where there's ravages of war, and they're without limbs, they're without part of their face or whatever. And sometimes I found that the words I had to say were trite. They were almost like sound bites from some sermon that somebody delivered. how do you help pastors walk into this world where in the naked eye it looks hopeless and almost as though God is not even involved in this, and then make some sense out of it? How does that happen?
Oh, that may be the most difficult question for most of us in ministry. You know, I touched a little bit a few minutes ago about being aware of the stages of suffering. If you're in a hospital room and someone's, you know, ventilating and angry, maybe the best thing we can do is to listen and not try to give too many answers, because they will sound trite or meaningless. I'm not afraid, and this is something I've learned, but I'm not afraid in my life to say I don't know sometimes, or to acknowledge mystery. I don't think we're ever told in Scripture that this side of heaven won't understand everything about God's ways. I think that sometimes, and it's called in many places, I think you've used this phrase at least someplace I read, the ministry of presence, or what my pastor calls the ministry of showing up, just being there, maybe along the hospital bed or in a living room, shows your concern, and you're a representative of God in a sense. As a pastor especially, if you have a long-term relationship with a church member, you know, they might not want to hear God is love or hear you talk about the God of hope right then. If you can reinforce what you've already said through previous counseling or sermons, and so they might consider it trite or hackneyed right then, but I think you're planting seeds for a long-term relationship with someone that you can help them move through these stages of suffering later on.
You mentioned the ministry of presence, and an old seasoned pastor said to me as a young pastor, HB, you know, you may not be the greatest preacher ever, and he went down a whole list of things. It was kind of intimidating.
Yeah.
But he said, if you'll practice the ministry of presence, people will be able to overlook some of your some of the lack in your other avenues of ministry. And I found that to be true.
Well, that's very good advice. I was teaching once upon a time about these kind of issues, and a lady stopped me at the intermission. I don't know where she heard this. I've seen this on a website sometime, but she said the three rules she learned was when you're right in the presence of someone who's suffering and really agonizing about it, the three rules are to hush, hug, and hang around. Well, for someone like me, I make my living by talking. Hushing is a hard thing to do, but sometimes that's the best thing to do.
Hey, last question, Dr. McWilliams. Thanks so much for your time. But just the last question, you know, you've written, you've researched, you're an expert in the field, but a lot of pastors out there would like to have the kind of knowledge and sensitivity that it's obvious that you have. Are there any favorite scriptures, or are there any things that you embrace when you're working in this area or dealing with folks who are going through some really tough times?
Well, I do think Scripture is very important. If the person I'm talking to, say it's a one-on-one or a counseling situation, knows Scripture pretty well, you can refer to Scriptures and they can almost quote them before you have a chance to say much about them. But the ones I like a lot, I mean, there are so many, but of course Psalm 23 is just a classic for reassurance. I like Lamentations chapter 3, starting in verse 21, because that great old hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is based on that, and I think people need to hear about the faithfulness of God. They may have a life situation where they're questioning the trustworthiness of God at some point, but that passage is very helpful. Isaiah 40, verses 27 to 31 is a great one for me. My pastor, when I was in seminary, lost his daughter to leukemia, and I heard him preach a powerful sermon on that passage, and it became one of my favorites just immediately. And I think the Apostle Paul has a lot to say, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I especially like the NIV translation, because God is a God of compassion and comfort, and those are two of the attributes of God I really like to focus on in my ministry. And then 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh, and he learns that God's grace is sufficient. Now, that's been a real anchor for me in many times of ministry. So those are all familiar passages, I'm sure, to your listeners, but those are some of the ones I would turn to immediately.
Well, and also, you know, he comforts with the same power and presence with which our Christ was comforted, you know? I mean,
exactly.
He's there and ever present. Well, hey, thank you so much for spending the time with us. Would imagine that those students who are fortunate to have you as a professor have received a great gift from the Lord, and I thank you for...
Well, I've enjoyed being a college teacher, but I'll give exams and term paper assignments. That's strange, the relationship.
There's always exceptions to every rule.
Oh, yes.
But I just want to thank you. The book, again, Where's the God of Justice? A Biblical Perspective on Suffering. It's published by Hendrickson Publishers, and the author and our guest, Warren McWilliams. Thank you, sir, and God bless you.
Thank you for talking to me.
You're listening to Pastor, hosted by Reverend H.B. London, Jr. I'm Chris Fabry. Perhaps what we've presented on this edition has stirred up some pain for you or someone you know in ministry. If that is the case, we'd like to offer you some hope and help through our website at parsonage.org. This website is meant to be an encouragement to you, and we believe it can benefit your family and your ministry. For example, I recommend you check out the online version of our Pastoral Care Directory, which can provide you with referrals for rest, renewal, and even restoration ministries. The website again, parsonage.org. In our final segment of Pastor to Pastor, we're going to hear from a counselor who experienced almost overwhelming physical pain and suffering. HB and I hope you'll join us for that conversation soon.
What I've learned from going through hardships is that God is faithful and He'll get you through them.
My natural reaction is to try to fix it, and that instead of fixing it, I actually make things worse. Instead, I need to lean on God and just hold on to Him.
My wife and I adopted a girl who had all this baggage from her background and just tough situation, but we realize now looking back, God was strengthening our faith through every step of that. I think we're a better place today, though, in our relationship with God and with our daughter as a result of going through trials.
There were times when I was going through suffering that I really didn't think I was going to be able to make it, and times I really didn't want to make it. But if I kept my eyes focused on God, He was always faithful and He was always there to get me through it.
I'm Chris Fabry, and we're back with our final segment of Pastor to Pastor, hosted by Reverend H.B. London, Jr.
Well, Chris, it's my hope and prayer that what pastors hear in this edition is our desire to help them and minister to them. That's been my dream for pastoral ministries here at Focus on the Family, to be like Aaron to every Moses out there who's trying to faithfully shepherd God's people, to hold up their arms in the midst of the battle, even when it seems as though they can't take one more step or preach one more sermon or deal with one more challenge. When you finish listening to this edition of Pass It to Pastor, I hope that you'll pursue our parsonage.org website, because many of the resources and ministry tools that we've collected for your benefit are on that website, parsonage.org. And as we come to this final segment of Pass It to Pastor, I'm pleased to include my colleague, Lon Adams. Lon is a wonderful, wonderful counselor, as you'll hear, but he's also struggled in ways that most of us can't even identify with. And I think you'll find his own experience with suffering to be an inspiration to your ministry as well.
Lon Adams has been a licensed marriage and family counselor at Focus on the Family since 1985, with an emphasis on men's support and accountability groups. He's also one of the contributing authors to a book by Focus on the Family's counseling team called The First 5 Years of Marriage. Now, prior to 1985, Lon worked as a Los Angeles County probation officer for 12 years and as a substitute teacher in the county's probation detention camps.
Hey, Lon, you and I have known each other a long time. We've worked together at Focus on the Family. In fact, our offices are not that far away, but even though I've known you for a long time, I don't think I know you very well. What's your background? How'd you get into this counseling ministry, and how'd you get to Focus on the Family?
HB, while I was working in Los Angeles County Probation Department as an intake worker at Juvenile Hall, I started meeting with parents as the kids would be dropped off at the hall and doing counseling with them and making decisions about which cases had to go to court, and did that all the while I was working on my graduate degree. Yeah. So counseling just sort of went hand in hand with the program I was taking.
And you were in California with Focus on the Family and then came to Colorado Springs, right?
Yes, I started in 1985 with Focus and worked out at the facilities both in Arcadia and Pomona.
Yeah. Tell us about the counseling ministry of Focus on the Family. I know that, you know, there are 15 or 20 of you, and you do telephone counseling, and you hear from people all over the world. What's the significance of that, really?
Dr. Dobson has always said that he wanted us to represent not only the Lord in counseling over the phones at Focus, but represent his views and do it in a way that would be ministering to the people who called in. And he has hired licensed marriage and family counselors, licensed social workers, licensed PhDs in psychology, and licensed professional counselors here in Colorado Springs. We do have about 20 or 21 on our staff, and most everyone there has been in or is currently doing a private practice as well as working at Focus.
The title of this edition or this volume of Pastor to Pastor is pretty stark, Suffering.
Yes, sir.
That pretty well says it, and I know that when people call you folks, there are a lot of people going through sufferings of one kind or another. When people call the counseling line here at Focus on the Family, what all do they talk about?
You know, HB, they're calling about everything from child-rearing problems, including potty training and school phobias, right on up through adolescents that are struggling with their lives. And, of course, marital breakup, preventing a breakup, recovering from a divorce. And then we get very serious calls that deal with families who are coping with mental illness, families that are coping with a special needs child in the home or a special needs adult child. It just goes the whole range, including those who feel like they need to take their own lives when they call in here.
You know, Lon, the other day I was walking by one of the counselors. It just happened to be a lady, and I could tell that she looked pretty heavy laden by the things that she was doing. And I said, "Man, what's wrong with you?" And she said, "I've dealt with 3 suicides today."
It goes with the taking the calls live from the public. We have people who, that's probably the best thing they can do. Thank the Lord they're calling a Christian ministry to talk about what they're feeling.
When we talk about suffering, you're no stranger to it. I'm sitting across the table from you here in Studio E at Focus on the Family, and you're sitting in a wheelchair, and you have not always been in a wheelchair.
I have 15 years now sitting in this chair, 15 and a half, February the 4th of 1991.
How'd that all come about?
I didn't know it, obviously, for years and years and years, but I had been born with an embryonic tumor on the spine, and as I grew older, by age 39 or 40, it was manifesting itself with impacting the spine and causing pretty severe pain. I lived with pain starting in 1979 through about 1981, and finally got the attention of some neurosurgeons. And my first spinal cord surgery was December the 2nd of 1981, taking off a 5.5-inch tumor between the shoulder blades. And wow, that brought such overwhelming relief. I thought I was home free and never would have to go through that. I actually learned to walk within 45 days and only was in the wheelchair a very brief time while in therapy. But that was kind of the beginning of the process. We didn't know that at the time.
And it just continued. There's another surgery that in 1991 or 92 that puts you permanently in a chair.
That was just before we moved, 6 months before we moved here to Colorado Springs, HB, and that was the one that took a larger tumor off down on the lumbar section of my spine. And the reality of doing microsurgery is that you do nerve damage, and so I signed forms prior to the surgery that I would very likely end up in a wheelchair. Mm-hmm. And after we'd been here a year and a half, they discovered that I was still having tumor spots up and down the spine, so my final surgery was May of 93, and that took 11-inch excision of the spine and cleared up all the spinal tumors. I'm thankful that I'm not coping with those anymore.
But when you came out of that surgery, you basically knew you would never walk again.
That's the diagnosis. I'm diagnosed as a T10 paraplegic, and unless the Lord sees fit to do a miracle, I'm in a wheelchair until I go into heaven.
Yeah. So let's talk about that. You've suffered physically. There are a lot of people out there that we talk to who suffer emotionally. Sometimes when you're suffering physically, there's a pill or a diagnosis that they can bring to you that can take away the pain. Emotional pain, for some reason, for a lot of people, there's nothing that takes care of that.
You're making an important point. There's an awful lot of people, and one of my role models, one of my mentors is Johnny Erickson Tata, who lives with both chronic pain and severe disability in her chair. And you're right, HB. Those of us who have suffered on the physical level, we need to be very, very empathetic with those who deal with chronic depression or a diagnosis like schizophrenia. Yeah. There certainly are medications for pain, and there are certainly medications for psychotropic medications for those other diagnoses, but the reality of living with a disability in itself is a painful situation.
Well, you're probably, I mean, I know you're uncomfortable talking about yourself so much, but I just, because you're here, I just need to drill down a little bit. You know, you've got the physical challenges. How did you overcome the emotional challenges?
I had one episode in May of 1993 when I had my final spinal cord surgery there in the hospital with my wife in the room, and we were playing some spiritual music on the CD, and I just actually had a kind of a major meltdown and breakdown and was crying for some time. And when Linda got around to asking what brought that on, we were playing Phil Driscoll's album beautiful praise music, and it came to me as we were doing that, I can praise the Lord, but I'm going to be in this wheelchair the rest of my life. That was one of the big realizations right there in the hospital following the third surgery.
But you just were hit with a dose of reality.
It was exactly that. And then I met with one of my fellow counselors for lunch after we'd been here in Colorado Springs, probably a year and a half. And it was following that surgery that David Gatewood said to me, after listening to me for about an hour, I'm not so sure you've given God permission to leave you in that wheelchair. Yeah. And that was another kind of a meltdown, another facing of reality. And he showed me how to pray specifically about saying, God, you are sovereign. And this obviously is your will for my life. Help me to accept it. Help me not to kick against the goads, but to accept the fact that I am in a wheelchair and I believe you can use me even in this wheelchair.
And Dr. David Gatewood would die an untimely death.
He did indeed.
You know, and so he probably practiced what he preached in his own life.
Well, we all do, don't we, H? Yeah. We believe God's word. We believe that his grace is sufficient for us and that his strength is made perfect in our weaknesses. The Apostle Paul went on to say, most gladly will I learn to glory in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can rest on me. So there's hope. Johnny Erickson Tata herself has been a wonderful role model in that ministry of learning to live with our disabilities.
Yeah. You know, all that makes sense to me, and I've preached it, and I've taught it, and I think it, but there have been times in my life when I, like a lot of other people, have said, why me? You know, I don't understand this. I'm sure that There had to be a moment in your life when you said, why me? I talk to pastors all the time who are dealing with loved ones who have lost their life, be it in the 9/11 situation or Katrina, Rita, or you know, those thousands in the tsunami, or just a drive-by shooting, or somebody steps out of a car or to go to the market and a car sideswipes them, or, you know, I deal with this all the time, just like you do.
Yes.
And I mean, it's, you can't hardly be a human being and not say, why me sometimes? How do you respond to somebody who says that?
I think, let me talk about my own experience for just a moment, because I think, H, we learn from our own sufferings, and then we have the opportunity to share some of what we've learned after that. I was home recuperating for 11 months following a subsequent surgery that had to do with a wheelchair wound, a severe wound, and was on the bed, actually in a very special bed with air and sand flowing through it for 6 months, wearing a wound vac machine. And then I had to be on the stand-up frame literally for months so that the circulation would improve and the wound would ultimately heal up. Mm-hmm. I remember journaling. I don't like going back into those journals, but I remember journaling while I was on that bed. And it wasn't very polite towards the Lord. I made it clear I wanted the right physical therapist. I wanted the right doctor. I wanted the right medication.
Yeah, yeah.
And I didn't want to wait until it was the right time. I was very impatient. And that was another way for me to say, I'm sick and tired of this. I don't want to go through any more of this. Yeah. We do deal with those, and we do have some meltdowns. Some of the things that have consoled me, H, and encouraged me, include being in the Word of God every day. I take time to read the Word of God. I've memorized it. I've certainly shared and led a men's group, and I've got people praying for me. When I was home for those 11 months convalescing in the bed, my men's group met every Saturday around the bed. So support group and accountability partners have been a real factor in me being stable.
Yeah. So sometimes when we're going through suffering, if we just kind of draw into a little ball, or, you know, a self-pity or poor me or why me, and we're not able to articulate our feelings to somebody else, that could be harmful to our recovery, couldn't it?
I would say to you that even in, not only in physical illness, pulling into the ball and isolating, but especially in the issue of mental health diagnoses and depression, isolation is one of the worst things we can do. We need each other.
Did you ever blame God for any of this?
Well, you know, your cousin came to visit me in my final surgery.
We're talking about Dr. Dobson.
Yes, I am.
Yeah, okay.
And he was there the morning after I'd come out of surgery, which lasted till 11 p.m. here in Colorado Springs, the final surgery in May of 93. And he said something. He said, how are you feeling about God at this point, knowing you're not going to walk again? Yeah. And I said to him, you know, Dr. Dobson, I've been on my knees when I could get on my knees since 1981 on that first surgery. And I memorized passages of, you know, God's comforting me, come boldly to the throne of grace to receive grace and find mercy in the hour of need. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. I've been leaning heavily on the Word of God and on the Lord. And so the final realization in 93 that I would be permanently in a wheelchair was easier to accept. I'd been prepared for that by walking with the Lord and enduring a lot of pain and trusting in him. I'm not sure I'm answering your question.
No, you answered my question greatly, because the whole idea is that all of us wrestle with the question, where is God in all this? Does he understand where I am? Does he know what I'm going through?
Yes.
Yeah. You know, a lot of pastors listening right now and some of their spouses, I think over the 30, 31 years that I served as a pastor and now as a pastor to pastor, there aren't many things that I've not gone through with people. I mean, I'm sure there's some things, but, you know, I've gone through the issue of incest. I've gone through suicides. I've gone through babies dying at 2 weeks old and babies dying at a year old and babies dying at 2 years old. I've gone through unexpected divorces where all of a sudden, a guy comes home and says to his wife, I don't love you anymore. I've gone through bankruptcies. I've gone through watching millionaires lose everything and go to jail for tax evasion.
Mm.
You know, I've been with folks like you who were able-bodied, and then all of a sudden, an accident or whatever, they weren't able-bodied. And I remember this one time specifically, Lana. It was in Huntington Hospital in Pasadena. the pediatric intensive care ward, you know, whatever sudden instant death syndrome is, or whatever, however we talk about it now. You know, this young couple that I'd won to the Lord, and they were in the entertainment business, had a lot of money, but they couldn't save their little baby.
Mm-hmm.
And I stood there while four physicians in their greens came in and said to them, you can hold your baby for the last time now. The baby was dead, but they, while they were detaching the wires. And, you know, all of a sudden, your mind kind of goes blank. What do you say to people like that? You know, you go back to seminary and all the books you've read.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember saying to them, you know, God loves you more right now than he's ever loved you before, because you need him to love you right now. And if you can embrace that love, this unconditional love, you'll make it. If you fight it, you probably won't. And, you know, I didn't know if they heard me or not. But after the funeral, maybe a year after the funeral, they had cleared out everything and God had blessed them with another child. They said to me, Pastor London, you may not think we heard you, but in that hospital that day, when you said to us, God loves you right now as though you're the only ones in all the world to love, that's what we grasped a hold of.
Mm.
And we're making it. Is there anything to that?
I'm convinced, H, that we've got to keep our minds on that very point, that we are beloved of God, that we're not some sort of cast off. And I'm talking about everyone who has any kind of physical malady or emotional diagnosis, or feels that they are different. The scripture says in Psalms 139, we're fearfully and wonderfully
sure.
made,
yeah.
that he was there observing while we were being formed in our mother's womb, that
yeah.
we're in his thoughts more times in one day than we can count.
Yeah.
That passage and another one in Philippians has really encouraged me when I'm working with people who are thinking suicidally, because when you get to Philippians chapter 2 and Paul says to the church at Philippi, as you've always obeyed me in the past when I was with you, now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with
fear and trembling.
And trembling. Then the next one is the next verse is the punchline. For it's him, God himself, who's working in you to will and to perform his good pleasure. A person who's down and out emotionally or physically and feels like there's nothing to live for can get a grasp of the fact that Almighty God wants to inhabit our lives, indwell us,
yeah.
take our very being, whatever condition we're in, and use it for his purposes. That's something to live for.
Last question, Lon. Pastor out there right now, he's suffering, he's going through some tough times. I don't know exactly what they are, family. That's usually our main call now, is family and children and marriage, even among pastors. But they may be confused, they may be angry or bitter, they've been passed over for a promotion, or they've been turned out by their congregation, or their child is handicapped, and they don't know what to do about that.
Brokenness of one kind or another.
Yeah, brokenness. What encouragement can you offer that, Pastor?
We serve a loving Heavenly Father, H. He promises several places in Scripture, but specifically in Hebrews chapter 13, that he'll never leave us, that he'll never forsake us.
Yeah.
Sometimes we don't come to really believe those passages as until we're calling on him in our own desperation. Then what we've been saying with our lips and reading with our eyes comes into our own heart as a reality. God is always approachable. He's always available. And by the way, you'd have to be discreet in this. Pastors have to be more discreet than the rest of us. But there are Christian brothers that are approachable. There is a way to arrange accountability. Even if you go 25 or 30 miles to a golf course and another pastor drives 25 or 30 miles to meet you on Monday morning or meet you for lunch, there is a way to have accountability and prayer support and wise counsel. Some of us are afraid to look for it. And we also, those pastors have very good reason to protect their confidentiality and their family identity. So I say call here and get some direction and let us be helpful in finding where the support is.
Yeah, boy, that's a good word. You know, I'm just thinking, you know, this is just kind of an afterthought now, P.S. to what we've been talking about. You didn't just go through this alone. You had a wonderful, loving wife and family members.
I sure have. I've
see,
been married 45 years.
All these folks that we're talking about, they've got people who depend on them and who love them and who many times are as frustrated about the situation as the patient themselves. I mean, I'm Absolutely. Sure your wife many times probably at night cried herself to sleep just thinking about your situation.
Now, this is not a solitary journey, being a disabled person in a wheelchair. And I know Johnny Erickson Tata has said for years on her broadcast that we don't put our spouses into the role of being the primary caretaker. But indeed, they fall into that role just by being our spouses. And you're absolutely right. My wife and my adult kids have gone through this with me. Linda has had to find other resources to be of help, including outside nursing when I was home and convalescing. We've had a journey together, and it has not been easy on the family. You're absolutely right.
But you're still together.
Amen.
And you still love each other.
Absolutely. After 45 and a half years, the Lord has blessed us together.
And God is sovereign.
Amen.
And there's peace in your heart and your spirit, even through all of this.
Well, not just peace. Linda has a sign on the refrigerator that said, joy is the presence of God in your life. So we've actually got joy in our lives, and I say that giving him the credit for that.
Well, Lon, I say this without hesitation. You're an inspiration to us, but not because you're in a chair. Your inspiration to me doesn't come because you're in a chair. It's because of the person who sits in that chair.
Thank you, H.
And we are honored at Focus on the Family, and we are blessed to have you as one of our employees.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah, God bless you.
And that was Counselor Lon Adams, our third and final guest on this edition of Pastor to Pastor with Reverend H.B. London, Jr. I'm Chris Fabry, and as we wrap up today, H.B., I know you have a couple of final comments that you'd like to share.
I do, Chris. When the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church at Philippi, in that fourth chapter, he made the statement that he could do all things through Christ who gave him strength. Hmm. But he also made another unusual comment in that fourth chapter. He said, I've learned the secret of contentment. And when you stop and think about that, the Apostle Paul who wrote those letters was old and cold, and he was in jail. And he had suffered more than most of us can even imagine. And the reason he could say that, I'm convinced of this, is that he had an overview of life and the afterlife that went much further than just the immediate. Suffering, yes, but the contentment came in knowing that it was not always going to be this way. Someday, the pain and the agony would all be over, and he would receive his crown of righteousness that he wrote to Timothy about. Just this one little story to close, and it's a heart-wrenching one, but I remember one time when I was in Salem, Oregon, pastoring this family. This young lady was 33, and she had three kids, and then she got the dreaded news that she had cancer and, went through all the treatment and the loss of hair and all that kind of thing. And then in the final stages, she was in a hospital, and I went up to visit her, and I went in trying to have something really profound to say, and I was going to practice all my seminary classes on her, and I was just going to help her face this challenge with great enthusiasm. And I got in there, and I just stood by the bed, and because I loved this lady and I loved her family, I just started babbling, and I just started crying. And she looked at me, and she said, Pastor, what are you doing? She said, when I was 15 years of age, I accepted Christ under your ministry. And for all these years, you've been telling me that we could live in victory, and when challenges would come, we could overcome them through the faith in Christ, and that there was something better for us someday. Don't you be crying. And then she said something I'll never forget, Chris. She said, and when you preach my funeral sermon, don't you get up there and cry and act like this is some big sad event. I'm going to a better place. Sure, I'll miss everybody, and they'll probably miss me. But I'm prepared for this. And the suffering I've gone through has made me a better wife, a better mother, a better churchwoman. And the anticipation I have for what lies ahead is not fear or gloom. It's excitement and anticipation. Well, I had her funeral and I did cry. And so did a lot of people. But I'll never forget the courage of that little lady who, through all the challenges and all the suffering, like Paul, put a smile on her face and just simply said, "I don't understand it, and nobody can explain it to me. But with God's help, I'm going to make the most of this situation." And she did.
Thank you, HB, for that story and for that life. That submission that your friend exhibited there. And that's our prayer for you, no matter what you're going through right now, what suffering you or someone in your family or in your church is going through. We hope you've been encouraged by this edition of Pastor to Pastor with Reverend H.B. London, Jr. You can find more information about editions like this when you visit our website at parsonage.org. That's where you'll find our pastoral care directory, which can provide you with all kinds of helpful resources and referrals for your ministry. Again, the website, parsonage.org. And if you or a family member would like to talk confidentially with one of our pastoral counselors, please call our toll-free number. It's 1-877-233-4455. We look forward to talking with you again on the next edition of Pastor to Pastor. In the meantime, may God richly bless you, your family, and your ministry.